Bibles, so your bulletins, turn with me to the book of Malachi, chapter 2. Malachi, chapter 2, and we're going to read from verses 10 through 16. Malachi 2, reading from verse 10. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. Don't all of us have one Father? Didn't one God create us? Why then do we act treacherously against one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has acted treacherously, and the detestable act has been done in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's sanctuary, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, whoever he may be, even if he presents an offering to the Lord of armies. This is another thing you are doing. You're covering the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer respects your offerings or receives them gladly from your hands. And you ask why? Because even though the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, you have acted treacherously against her. She was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. Didn't God make them one and give them a portion of spirit? What is the one seeking? Godly offspring. So watch yourselves carefully so that no one acts treacherously against the wife of his youth. If he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of armies. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open up this portion of your word to us. You'd help us to understand it, to believe it, and to be changed by it as it points us forward to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Weddings are typically joyful occasions. The church is beautifully decorated with flowers and candles, and friends and family are gathered from many miles away. And the couple vows before God to be faithful to one another forever. And yet marriages are not always happy ever after. In a fallen world, sometimes unions that are entered with such high hopes break down. And for one or both parties, I do becomes I don't. In some cases, one of the spouses is evidently at fault for the breakup, while in other cases, the causes are much more complex. But in almost every case where a marriage fails, the end result is a morass of pain, guilt, shame, and sorrow. And in our modern context, most families are touched in some way or another by divorce, which makes this a difficult and a sensitive topic to address. It might seem easier to avoid those passages in the Bible that talk about it. But God, as our loving Father, speaks to this area as well. And he does so with words of warning and challenge, but also with words of hope and grace. In Malachi's context, there were two specific issues related to marriage that God raises in this passage. Some men were choosing to marry women from outside the covenant community, and they were divorcing their wives. And those two sins were not unrelated. The men were divorcing the wives from within the community of faith to whom they'd been married as young people in order to marry someone from outside the covenant community. And such decisions were not necessarily simply the result of relational conflict or personal attraction. After the return from the exile in Babylon, Judah was a small, disadvantaged region of the Persian Empire, surrounded by much more powerful neighbors. In such a situation, marriage connections could be a useful means of gaining political and economic advantage. But whatever the motivation, the result was that those who were without power to defend themselves, the women in those relationships, were being tossed on the trash heap and treated in a way that was offensive to God. And so Malachi, therefore, reminds his hearers of God's involvement and goal in every marriage. And a perspective that not only confronts his people's sin, but also points them to the deeper hope that the gospel provides precisely for lost sinners such as us. Well, Malachi starts out by pointing to the Lord's role as Israel's father. The rhetorical question, don't we all have one father? Didn't one God create us? The answer to that question is obviously yes. Of course, God is not merely Israel's father in the generic sense, in which God is father to all those he created. When the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, he became their father, and they became his firstborn son in a new and special way. As Israel's father, he entered a covenant with his people at Mount Sinai. And that covenant relationship with God necessarily shaped their obligations to one another as fellow vassals of the great king. As a result, their sins against one another were never merely a private or personal matter, but were at the same time sins against God. After all, if the Lord is the father of all Israel, that makes him the father of the bride in all of their wedding ceremonies. And the subsequent rejection of those brides is a rejection of him. And Malachi also reminds the people of God's goal in creating marriage in the first place. Verse 15 contains a clear allusion to Genesis 2:24, where God created Eve to be Adam's helper and presented her to him so that the two could become one flesh. Yet that union of Adam and Eve was not merely about becoming one flesh, but about becoming one spirit also, as the verse reminds us. In the beginning, marriage was intended to be a deep-seated, enduring union of two people in body and spirit that would provide the context in which Adam and Eve could obey God's command to fill the earth and subdue it. In other words, marriage is God's means of producing and nurturing godly offspring, children who would in turn worship and serve the God who created them. But marriage is not just about producing the next generation. Your spouse is also intended to be your companion, as Malachi says in verse 14. He uses an unusual word here, a word that is used elsewhere to describe an architectural seam or joint in a building and the process of bonding or cementing that creates that joint, what Genesis 2:24 refers to as cleaving. In other words, mankind in the beginning in marriage was designed to be united together in a unique, permanent bond of companionship between one man and one woman that cemented these diverse individuals into a single, indivisible whole, thereby providing a stable foundation for godly families. Now, all of this had broken down badly in Malachi's context, as of course it has in our own day. To begin with, some men were marrying outside the covenant community. These could potentially be bodily unions, but they could never be the kind of spiritual unions that God intended. Nor could they provide a solid foundation for raising godly children, because these women were daughters of a foreign god, verse 11. That is, their worship was offered to a god other than the Lord, other than Israel's God. Now, the men who married them were rationalizing their relationships by pretending that their wives' allegiance didn't affect their worship. Verse 12, they were still bringing their regular offerings to the Lord, and they were frustrated by God's unwillingness to accept their offerings. They said, why does it matter what my spouse's faith is, provided I am still able personally to maintain and practice my own faith? Why does God care about such matters of personal choice? Of course, as Old Testament believers, these men carried about them on their bodies proof that God was concerned about the most intimate details of their lives in the form of circumcision. The slogan, "My body, my choice," had absolutely no traction in ancient Israel. It should have reminded them that their God had laid claim to every aspect of their existence, even the most private and personal. And that's still a relevant concern in our context, isn't it? There's a temptation for those who are looking for a spouse and not finding one within the boundaries of the covenant community to spread the net a little wider. you've looked around the church and in your judgment, there's no suitable marriage material here. And what's a girl or a guy who wants to be married to do? Meanwhile, there's this really cute bloke at work who seems interested to you. He's not hostile in your religion. He's quite happy for you to do your church thing on Sundays. So why shouldn't you date him and see what happens? And of course, the same temptation applies to Christian men. Well, Malachi's response is forthright. Marrying someone outside the covenant community is faithlessness. It is profaning the covenant. And we can unpack the rationale for that conclusion a little further. To begin with, if you marry somebody who does not share your faith, you are selling marriage short. Marriage is intended to be much more than having someone to come home to and sit beside the fire with at night. It is to be a spiritual union in which you share your deepest longings and the aspirations of your hearts. It is the context in which you share your spiritual struggles, where you pray with and for one another, where you sharpen one another, where you rebuke one another when necessary, and you edify one another spiritually, encouraging one another in Christ. Marriage is supposed to be a deep and a lasting friendship in which we serve the Lord together, encouraging and building one another up in faith. And you cannot connect on the deepest level of your soul with someone who does not share your life in Christ. In addition, if you marry someone who doesn't share your faith, you are selling your kids short. Parenting is a team project. Children will model on both of you, for better and for worse. They need a father and a mother who are both actively involved, who will both enter their worlds and guide them with biblical correction and invade their lives with a profound understanding of grace. It is a deeply challenging calling to raise godly children, even when both parents are on board. So how hard would it be if you're alone in this venture? And your spouse is at best neutral to your faith and at worst subverting your efforts at every turn. Now, of course, God by His grace can and does work in situations where only one parent is a believer or even none. But why would you deliberately choose to put your children through that? And most importantly, if you marry somebody who does not share your faith, you are selling your faith short. We all have to compromise on our wish list to settle on a particular person to marry. There is no perfect spouse out there. Perhaps he has less hair and is a little shorter and less sculptured than you had imagined. Perhaps she can't cook and has absolutely no interest in watching football games with you. Now, for some people, those will be deal breakers. While for other people, well, those are just small foibles, compared to which this person's positive qualities far outweigh them. It all depends on how important those attributes are to you. So where does faith fit on your wish list? Is it a deal breaker, or is it just a minor foible? Well, surely that depends on where faith fits in your list of priorities. If your relationship with Jesus Christ is the center of your life, is your only hope in life and death, then surely it has to be equally central in your evaluation of potential spouse material. If it isn't central to a decision such as who you're going to marry, then we might reasonably question whether it is as central to your life as you say. And in Malachi's situation, the men were protesting that they were still doing all of the proper religious things after they had married these foreign women. They were still attending temple worship services. They were still offering the right sacrifices. But as we saw a few weeks ago, it's not enough to offer the right sacrifices. God wants us to offer them with right hearts, hearts that are fully devoted to Him. It's not enough to have a faith that exists on the periphery of your life, even though you still attend church on Sundays and do all the right religious things. A covenant relationship with God is much deeper and more demanding than that. If you're going to thrive in marriage, God needs to be at the very center of your life, the primary focus of your attention. If both spouses are seeking to move closer to God at the center, then they will naturally be drawn closer to each other as they do so. But if you have different center for your lives, either spouses will draw closer together to one another, which will necessarily pull them away from one of those centers, or as they each draw closer to their centers, they'll be pulled away as a couple. I saw this vividly demonstrated with the couple I lived with my last year in college. She was a believer, he was not. And every Sunday I saw the struggle that she went through. He was not opposed to her going to church, but he had no interest in going to church. So every Sunday she had to choose between being in church and being with him. And ultimately, their marriage ended in divorce, sadly, a few years later. And ironically, a disordered list of priorities may lead us to overlook prime marriage material that's right under our noses in the church. You see, when we elevate secondary features like body shape and interests and hobbies over faith in evaluating people, we may eliminate from consideration somebody who would actually be an excellent spouse in pursuing the true goal of marriage, which is a deep spiritual union before God and a family that raises children that know and love God. Achieving such goals has very little to do with physical appearance or natural compatibility, and much more to do with spiritual maturity and depth of character. That's not as if physical attraction doesn't matter, along with the other aspects of what draws us together as couples. But when we elevate less important things and make them primary, we are missing what is most important in the person who is being considered to be the spouse and the parent of your children. Well, the men of Malachi's days weren't only dating and marrying the wrong people, they were compounding that sin by divorcing their original wives in order to do so. Now, the Old Testament law did not institute divorce. There are no laws in the Old Testament that says, if your wife does this, you must, or even you may, divorce her. On the other hand, the Old Testament did not explicitly forbid divorce, except for in a few very specific circumstances, which of course proves the point that it's not universally forbidden. It recognized that in a fallen world, divorce sometimes happens. But it regulated that practice in specific ways to try to protect women from the consequences of casual divorce, especially in a culture where the men held all of the power. In their world, divorced women could not leave with the kids, find an apartment, and try to rebuild their lives. They would often have to leave their children behind and go back in disgrace to their parents' house. And that's what was happening in Malachi's context. The men were divorcing their wives for no good reason. They were condemning them to a second-class life as outcasts in society. This was faithlessness to the covenant commitment that they had originally made to their wives to love and protect them. And therefore also faithlessness before God, before whom they made that vow. And compounding that, the goal in all of this was their own financial and social benefits as they went on to remarry women who were better connected in the business and political world. Now, that decision made perfect sense to their own logic, but was the exact opposite of God's goal for marriage, which was intended in the beginning to be an exclusive relationship for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness or in health, till death do us part. Now, of course, Jesus adds his own teaching on the issue of divorce in Matthew 19. The Pharisees asked him whether it was lawful to divorce a wife for any cause. And that question reflected a debate that was going on in Jesus' time about what the passage in Deuteronomy 24 meant when it spoke of a man finding something unclean in his wife and then giving her a certificate of divorce. Some people argued that that language only denoted adultery and sexual sin, while other people said it could cover anything a husband found disappointing or displeasing in his wife, even down to her burning the food. strikingly, like Malachi, Jesus' response does not directly address the Pharisees' question, when is it lawful to divorce a wife? But instead goes right to the heart of the issue, the goal of marriage in the beginning. He quotes the passage in Genesis and points out that since God makes two people one through marriage, human beings should not be separating those whom God has joined together. Well, then the Pharisees had a follow-up question. If divorce is so contrary to the whole goal of marriage, why did Moses command one to give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? To which Jesus' response is that Moses allowed, not commanded, allowed divorce because of the hardness of fallen human hearts. But in the beginning, it was not so. He noted that the outcome of such divorces is often further sin. Someone who divorces his wife and remarries may be guilty of adultery, unless the wife is guilty of unfaithfulness herself, in which case the marriage bond has already effectively been broken. Now, clearly, Jesus here is strongly emphasizing the sacredness of the marriage bond, while at the same time acknowledging that in a sin-stained world, divorce sometimes is necessary as a recognition of a sad reality. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul adds another dimension to the biblical teaching on divorce. He addresses a different situation that existed in Corinth, demonstrating that adultery is not the only act that can break a marriage relationship so irretrievably that divorce becomes necessary. Paul also emphasizes the central teaching of the Bible about marriage, that wives should not divorce their husbands, nor should husbands divorce their wives. But in Corinth, the problem was, in a sense, the reverse of that with which Malachi was dealing. In Corinth, some men and women had become believers who were already married to unbelievers, and they were wondering if that meant they should leave their non-Christian spouses so they could better bring up their children in the fear of the Lord. And Paul's counsel to them was that the sacred unity of marriage could transcend even such differences. They should seek to stay with their unbelieving spouse if their spouse would consent to live at peace with them. The non-Christian nature of their spouse did not compromise their holiness or that of the children under such circumstances. They might, or they might not, see their spouse converted. But if their unbelieving spouse left them, and there was no legal distinction between separation and divorce in the ancient world, they were not to be tormented by that decision. They were free to be at peace, trusting God. All of this together shows us that biblical teaching on divorce is both simple and complex. It's simple on the one hand in teaching us that divorce is never the right end for marriage. It is always the smashing in pieces of something that God created to be whole. Divorce is always the result of hard hearts, of sinful acts and attitudes, a result that falls short of, that departs from God's goal for marriage. Marriage was intended by God to be forever, and we should fight strenuously for that goal, submitting our own personal preferences and desires to the greater good of God's design. Now, that's not easy. In fact, it can be desperately hard at times, even in a good marriage. There may be days when you're tempted to quit, to throw in the towel. Instead, those are the days when you should cry out for help. Go and seek wise counsel from godly Christians, from pastors and counselors who can help you to seek to identify ways in which your own hardness of heart is contributing to the problems in your relationship. That's something Barb and I have done repeatedly in our marriage, which has been a blessing to us. It's a hard blessing, because in counseling you have to swallow your pride and admit your own many failures, but a blessing nonetheless. On the other hand, the biblical teaching on divorce is complex, because it recognizes that sometimes hardness of heart can irretrievably damage a relationship. Sometimes marriages cannot be saved. There may be circumstances under which divorce becomes the least worst option, a sad recognition of a painful reality. As Jesus pointed out, adultery is one possible reason for divorce. Adultery doesn't always end in divorce. Sometimes, with appropriate repentance and restoration, the wounds caused by sexual sin can be restored. But sometimes the damage that has been done through adultery is not retrievable. The destruction of trust has been too complete, too comprehensive. And Paul adds the specific example of the desertion of a non-Christian spouse as another potential ground for divorce. And there may be other examples as well. Physical abuse can be added to the list of potential causes that can kill a marriage. If the husband is repeatedly beating the wife, or vice versa, divorce may be the only viable option. Emotional and verbal abuse, drug and alcohol issues, and other such situations can make divorce the only viable option, because it's unsafe for the spouse to remain in that marriage. And there may be other complex situations where, tragically, divorce becomes inevitable in the eyes of wise, godly counselors. That conclusion is not one that is reached lightly and thoughtlessly. Remedies have been sought persistently, but sometimes all such efforts fail. In a broken world, peopled by broken humans, divorce will sadly always be with us. But God doesn't leave us alone to make those decisions, thankfully. In the family of God, we have pastors and elders to help us through precisely such challenging situations, to help us think clearly at a time when our own thinking is likely to be clouded by anger, defensiveness, and pain. Their counsel can help to free us from unnecessary guilt, while at the same time helping us to acknowledge and to repent of ways in which we ourselves may have contributed to that marriage breakdown. And what's more, wise pastoral counsel will continue to be necessary as we seek to navigate the complex issues of the divorce itself and the messy and challenging issues of living faithfully as a divorced Christian. Well, the disciples' response to Jesus' teaching on divorce was, well, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. The biblical teaching on marriage and divorce is indeed scary for many of us. It's scary for those who are single, who long to be married, because obeying may mean waiting longer to find somebody who measures up to God's standard. If you're in a difficult marriage, it may be scary because you're hurting and you feel like getting out might be an easier option than going on in obedience to God. If your struggle is with same-sex attraction, it may be frustrating to hear about marriage, since it seems that God has closed the door to your hopes and your dreams. You have to choose between submitting your desires to God's design in marriage or staying single, facing the loneliness that can go with that. Engaging with God in a covenant relationship necessarily addresses the deepest areas of our sexuality, of our identity, of our hopes, of our dreams, and it requires us to submit all of them to His wise guidance. That can be really hard to do. We will need the support and the encouragement of the community of believers as we pursue obedience to God's commands. But we said at the beginning that God speaks to the area of divorce not merely with words of warning and challenge, but also with words of hope and grace. Because marriage is not merely designed from the beginning for the benefit of human companionship and offspring, it is also intended to image the relationship of God and His people, of Christ and His church. This too was meant to be a faithful, indissoluble bond in which the two were joined together forever. But the Old Testament tells us that God knows what it's like to go through a divorce. In Jeremiah 3, God speaks of how He sent away the northern kingdom of Israel with a certificate of divorce for adultery. And yet the southern kingdom of Judah persisted in her adulterous ways. In other words, God knows what it's like to be cheated on and betrayed in marriage. He knows what it feels like to give himself wholly and unreservedly to someone and then have them trample on their heart, on his heart, and treat him like dirt to the point where there was no remedy, where the marriage is functionally over in spite of your best efforts to save it. Now, in our human marriages, of course, there are always failures on both sides. But God had been the perfect husband for Israel. Her unfaithfulness was totally without excuse, but so persistent that at one point, even God had to throw up his hands and declare their marriage dead. That's precisely the declaration that the people of Malachi's day deserve to hear from God. You are utterly faithless people. You have broken your covenant commitments to me and to one another. You have trashed your marriage vows. You have abused those placed under your care. Don't bring me your sacrifices. Don't bring me your offerings. Don't offer me those fake tears of repentance any longer. Here's your certificate of divorce. This marriage is over. I'm out. In truth, that's the declaration that all of us deserve to hear from God, because we've all been persistently faithless to him. Now, for some of us, that failure may literally be in regard to our marriage vows. We have abandoned our spouses when we should instead have humbled ourselves and sought godly counsel, seeking to change for our own hearts in ways that might have renewed those marriages. Others of us perhaps have been seeking a spouse without reference to their faith commitment to God. For still others of us, our marriages may not be our main problem. There are other ways in which we have marginalized God, pursuing the desires of our own hearts in ways that hurt and damaged ourselves and other members of God's family. Unbiblical divorce and remarriage are not the only ways in which we seek first our own kingdoms, and in the process we push aside the one who loves us and made us for complete and lasting union with himself. In fact, the difficulties in our marriages are simply symptoms of a problem that is pervasive. We are deeply in love with our idols and willing to do whatever it takes to find security and significance from them. And meanwhile, we repeatedly marginalize the Lord until we're in trouble. And then we expect him to ride in and instantly rescue us from all of our problems. We are all utterly faithless. But when we are faithless, the Lord is faithful. We are often covenant breakers, but he is never unfaithful to his promises to us. As the story of Hosea and Gomer shows so beautifully, even as the wronged husband, who has plentiful grounds for divorce, God pursues his faithful bride into the desert and buys her back from her destitute state. He cares for us so much that even after we have provided more than enough reasons for him to send us away many times over, in the end, he will not let us go, but offers himself for our salvation in costly ways. That, you see, was the goal of Christ coming to earth. His journey from heaven to a stable in Bethlehem was a central part of God's larger pursuit of his straying bride. Jesus endured cold and heat, pain and suffering, abuse and ridicule, but he would not let us go. He taught dense disciples and healed innumerable and often ungrateful sick people. He fed the hungry. He opened the eyes of the blind. Such was his love for his people. And in response, we crucified him. We took the holy and undefiled one and we nailed him to a cross of wood so that we could be free of his inconvenient demands. And what's more, each and every time we faithlessly choose our own preferences, our own desires, our own kingdoms over his, we are personally making exactly the same decision that was offered to that crowd so long ago in Jerusalem. Who do you really want, Barabbas or Jesus? And we choose our favorite Barabbas time after time after time. Does God have grounds for divorce from us? Absolutely. We provide those grounds daily through our faithlessness. And yet God faithfully loves us. He joins himself and his honor to us. He marries himself to us forever. The Father invites us, stained and defiled as we are, to wed his only Son, and he promises that he will never, ever divorce us. He takes the evidence of our multitudinous sins and shortcomings, and he covers them over with this pure white garment of his Son's faithful obedience. And he promises to be at work in us by his Spirit, delighting in whatever small progress we make, promising to complete that good work in us on the last day. And that commitment was deeply costly to him. The crowd in Jerusalem were not the only ones who turned their backs on Jesus and rejected him. In order to redeem us, the Father also had to close his eyes to the suffering of his Son on the cross. He had to bruise and reject him for our sin. He had to turn away from him in order to be able to turn towards us, to receive and love us for the sake of his righteousness. It is not with silver and gold that God has purchased us back from our spiritual adultery, but with the precious blood of his own dear Son. And having paid such a high price for our spiritual adultery with the precious blood of his Son, he will not now let us go. When we are faithless, he is faithful because he cannot deny himself. Whenever anyone comes to faith in Christ, he is united to him in a marriage that God himself has joined together, a marriage that no human being nor spiritual force from the pit of hell can separate. Our marriages may fail. We may be the guilty party in that marriage breakdown. We can fail by committing spiritual adultery in 1,000 different ways with 1,000 different lovers, but God will not fail. What he has joined together with Christ, nothing and no one can separate. Well, if God is faithful to us when we are faithless, then we need to show similar mercy and grace towards one another in our failure. We need to be a community that gently and lovingly encourages one another towards obedience, while at the same time understanding that we are all desperately weak. It should make us patient with one another when we fail, and when fear drives us to make bad decisions. Sometimes God allows his precious children to fail terribly in the area of marriage and divorce. And we need to love and gently restore one another when we fall. Quite often the natural consequences of marital failure are hard enough for the person who has fallen, and we need to come alongside them with love and gentleness to help them accept what has happened and to move forward in repentance and faith. Divorce and sexual brokenness are not unforgivable sins that we have to deal with harshly in order to be faithful to God's truth. Our confidence and our hope rests in Christ alone. We are weak and sinful people. The surprise is not that Christian marriages sometimes end in divorce. The surprise is that anyone who is married to someone as weak and sinful as we are is enabled to hang on in that relationship with us until the end. That is a testimony to God's grace and God's mercy to us, a grace and a mercy that is sufficient to atone for all of our deepest sins. And that grace should lead us to pray more intensely for our own marriages, for our spouses, and to extend compassion and love to those who have experienced the pain and the suffering of a marriage breakdown. But above all, it should lead us to renewed thanksgiving to our faithful God, whose mercies are new every morning, whose compassion and faithfulness never come to an end, who is the great husband that we all need. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are in Christ the faithful husband. We've all been faithless in 1,001 different ways, whether in our marriages, whether in our sexuality, whether in our thought life, whether in our anger, so many different ways in which we have been unfaithful to you, but you have remained faithful to us. In that is our hope. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us with that, that you would encourage us towards greater faithfulness to one another. We pray for our marriages, that you would strengthen us to love the spouses that you've given us, to endure the difficulties that we endure, that exist. And we pray that in that way we would point our communities and our children to the God who is ultimately faithful, to the one who has loved us so much in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.